seen that Hebrews and James and 1 Peter are all ages to come books. They're all based on a little flock who are getting ready to head into getting ready to head into the tribulation period. And we've looked at 1 Peter especially and seen that that's the theme of the book, the suffering they're about to go to, the trial and the fire. And we spent a lot of time so far in 1 Peter looking at some different things. Let's look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And a lot of people like to make this book to the Gentiles, but if you look over at chapter 2, verse 12, we've seen that he says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. So the book is clearly written to the Jews, and it's written to those Jews that are scattered abroad throughout Asia and Asia Minor. And we've seen how that fits within the tribulation period, how Israel is going to be gathered and then scattered again. So the book fits over there in that time period, and they're about to go through a great trial and affliction. Then we went over to chapter 2, and we've looked at 9 and 10 for quite a while. First we looked at 7 and 8, and how the stone of stumbling, and how all that stuff fit, and how they were lively stones, and how Jesus was the cornerstone, and the different functions of the stone. Then we looked at verse 9 and 10, and we saw the chosen generation, that what you see the Lord doing here is pulling out of Israel that people that are going to serve him over in the millennium. And they're counted as a generation. And so we took a look at his generation that's counted to serve him over there, that one generation, that generation that won't pass until all those signs are fulfilled. And we looked at the generation of his wrath, and how Peter talks about he's gathering out of the generation of wrath that generation that's going to serve him. Then we looked at the fact that they were the holy nation, the ones that were not a people in time past, but are now the people of God. And we looked at that provoking ministry, and that's what that's a reference to there, them being that nation that was not a nation, that God was going to use to provoke them to jealousy, just like back there they provoked him to jealousy by their idol worship. So we took a look at Peter's in the little flocks provoking ministry of the nation of Israel as they went out there doing those signs and those wonders and demonstrated that it was God working among them and that the message that they had was the truth. That was confirmed by those wonders and miracles and signs, that Israel was to look at that and see that God was not among them anymore, but God was over here with that little flock, and that was to provoke them to jealousy so that they would want to get into the little flock. And having looked at that, we also looked at the Apostle Paul's provoking ministry to go along with that, because Paul also quotes the same verse and uses that principle in the Old Testament to demonstrate that he had that same type of provoking ministry. When you see the Apostle Paul pick up there in Acts chapter 9, and as he works his way through the book of Acts, he has a provoking ministry in which you see the signs and wonders out there among the Gentiles and with the Apostle Paul, and that also was to provoke Israel to jealousy, so that they would then want to emulate the Gentiles and get into the body of Christ and get saved. We saw that also along with Paul's provoking ministry, he also was responsible for the blinding of the nation of Israel. You see in Acts 13 when he goes out there, he's sent out by the Holy Ghost to, you see him going out there and he's opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. He's going out in that big group. And you see the very first thing that God teaches is a doctrine that as the Jews resist the word of God going out to the Gentiles, there's a blinding that takes place. And so you see the Apostle Paul says from that point on he turns to the Gentiles. You see him over there in the middle of the book of Acts. And he says the same thing, from this point on we're turning to the Gentiles. And when you get all the way to the end of the book, the salvation that used to belong to the Jews doesn't belong to them anymore. So that you see that blinding and provoking ministry that goes on until the book closes, the book of Acts, when all those signs and wonders are laid down and the provoking ministry is over. There's no reason to provoke them to jealousy anymore. They're just like any other Gentile nation today. Let's look down at verse 19, 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Peter. I don't know why I said 2 Peter. I went there myself too, and I know better. 1 Peter 2:19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even Hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. When you look at what Peter's teaching them here, Peter's teaching them that the Lord Jesus Christ, the steps that he walked while he was on this earth in his earthly ministry, is the example that they're to follow. They're to walk in his footsteps. Now, what does the Apostle Paul say? Does that sound like but now truth? Are we supposed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry? No. Who does Paul say to follow? He says, follow me like I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the same thing. These guys were to walk exactly the way that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked this earth, he was a minister of what? The circumcision. And what is circumcision? The keeping of the law. So when he walked according to what? The law. You know why he said his father loved him? Because he always did those things that pleased him. In other words, he always did exactly the right thing, every time. So God loved him. You see that law principle there? If you do this, then you get that. God loves him because he always did the things that pleased him. See, walking according to that law principle, he's a minister of the circumcision. So he was walking according to circumcision truth, walking under the law. He said, I didn't come to get rid of the law, I came to fulfill it. So he was operating under the basis of the law. So these folks here are to operate the same way that he operated. In other words, they're to follow the law. Remember James, when James was showing off the circumcision, what did he say? You see how many brethren there are, and how they're all zealous of the law. They're walking according to the law. So they're walking in that time past truth, and in the ages to come truth. The law is in effect in the book of 1 Peter. Therefore we know that 1 Peter does not belong to the body of Christ. He's not speaking to the Gentiles, but it belongs to that little flock in the ages to come who are about to go into that tribulation period. And a lot of people like to point to the next few verses, and take a look at this for a minute. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You know, a lot of people look at that verse, and they say, hey, look, Peter was preaching the gospel of Christ. Here he is talking about the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he bore their sins in his own body. So if you take the truth, the revelation, remember we've been talking Sundays about taking things in context and how there's progressive revelation and not reading back into prior scriptures truths that are later revealed. You can go back there and see some benefit out of it and get some application out of it, but you can't teach that those folks were teaching the later revelation and that they understood it. Peter says, the prophets searched diligently to find out who and what manner of time these things were going to take place. They wanted to understand them and who they applied to, but they couldn't. They couldn't get it. So a lot of people read Paul's revelation into these verses, thinking that Peter here is now teaching that the cross the same way that Paul was. Okay, but I want you to see that's not true. I don't know if you ever thought about the term gospel of Christ. You know, Paul talks about how it's the gospel of Christ that saves you. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But did you ever notice, you ever do a search on that term gospel of Christ? You ever notice one thing that you'll find that's conspicuously absent about that term? You know, you only find it one other place in your Bible outside of the epistles of Paul. Mark 1:1. That's the only place. Paul is the one who talks about the gospel of Christ. And you see Mark make a statement, John Mark there in 1:1, that says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So interestingly, only one person ever uses that term outside of Paul, and it was somebody that went with Paul to spread the gospel of Christ, even though he was one of the circumcision believers. Anyway, I just find that interesting that when you talk about that term, that the only place you're going to find it, other than that one exception, is in Paul's epistles. Go back to the book of Isaiah and look at where that quote is from. Isaiah 53. Well, let's start in verse 1 to get the context. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know who he's talking about there. He's talking about the Lord. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And watch the next verse. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers, sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You see that? Those pieces of the verses there that are quoted over there in 1 Peter? So what is 1 Peter talking about? Because obviously not here, you're not talking about the gospel of Christ, are you? Back here in the Old Testament. You don't want to read the revelation from the Apostle Paul back into the Old Testament, or back into 1 Peter. Okay. First off, we know, hold your place in Isaiah 53, go back to 1 Peter. Let's look at the context. Remember, we've been talking about that contextual principle. You want to get the context. And who is his audience here? Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. So who is he talking to? If he's talking about a group of people that are among the Gentiles, remember, they're scattered abroad. They're scattered throughout Asia and Asia Minor here, among the Gentiles. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Jews, is he not? Now listen again to the language. Thinking about the fact that you're talking about it's to these Jews. Look at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, having us an example, or leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You see that last verse there? These are a people that were his sheep that went astray and then returned. So you're not talking about the Gentiles in any shape or form. Look back at Isaiah 53 again for a minute. Hold your place there in 1 Peter. We're going to go back. Look at verse 5. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and that's talking about idolatry. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You can't escape the fact that you're talking about a limited atonement in this passage. You're not talking about the gospel of Christ. that goes out to the Gentiles, preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their individual salvation. What you're talking about is a corporate thing here, that he died for their sins. He died for the sheep's sin. Look at verse 8. You get it real clear. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. See that? You can't take further revelation and read it back into a passage. You're talking about a limited atonement. And when he talks there about being dead to sins, that they should live unto righteousness, what is he talking about? He's talking about that corporate body being dead to sin and bringing forth fruit unto God. Remember that whole issue during that tribulation period. They're in a time of wrath. If they don't have fruit, what happens? That's it. They pluck up the tree by the roots and throw it into the fire. They have to have the fruit. They have to be dead to sin and alive under righteousness. Okay? It's easy to take further revelation, the revelation of the Apostle Paul, and read it back into other parts of the Scripture, and you can get the wrong idea. That's not what Peter's talking about here. He's talking about something that the Lord Jesus Christ did in his earthly ministry for the nation. You see that in that passage? I hope I made that clear. Okay. And you remember that we talked about it, the fact that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. You can break your neck. Look up at verse 9 again, 1 Peter 2:9. You can drop Isaiah 53. 1 Peter 2:9. Here's who he is talking about. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So that's the people that he died for in that passage. You see that? Not preaching the gospel of Christ, but preaching Isaiah 53 and showing that Isaiah 53 applies to the little flock in that limited atonement that's there where he died for his people. Okay? Okay, let's move on. Let's go over to chapter 3, 1 Peter 3. We're in 1 Peter 3 for those of you who just joined us. Look down at verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Looking at the screen there for a minute. Verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You remember we've been talking about that, the face of the Lord in that. We just look back to Isaiah 53. And he had to hide his face from them for a while, and then he came to them in person during his earthly ministry, and what did they do? They hid their face from him. But you notice the principle that's in operation in these verses, over here in 1 Peter 3, is the law principle, is it not? The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Look at verse 10 again. For he that will love life and see good days, what does he got to do? Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Just like Job back there. They're living under the law principle. If they want the good, they have to keep the commandments. They have to do the good, and then they get the good. And then the Lord's ears are open to their prayer, and his face is toward them. His eyes are watching them. But if they don't do the good, then he hides his face from them. In other words, he's against all them that do evil. You see, that works program is still in effect, and the law is still in effect. So when you're talking about 1 Peter, it is definitely not for that but-now time period, because the law is clearly in effect. No doubt about that. Matter of fact, look back at Leviticus 26 for a minute. Hold your place there. And you'll see that law principle. This is running right in line with the program all the way back into the Old Testament. Nothing new. Leviticus 26. Look at verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. And he goes on and lists all those blessings. If you do this, then I'll give you that. That's the law principle. Look down at verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror. And he goes on, he lists all those cursings. That's the law principle. If they do the right thing, they get the blessing. If they do the wrong thing, they get the cursing. And go back to 1 Peter. You have the same thing there. Verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. And the guy who does that, he's going to be the guy that is able to love life, see good days. And it's clearly the law principle. Look over at chapter 4. Chapter 4 gives you a little bit of a time mark here in the book to see what time it is. Look down at verse 7. 1 Peter 4:7. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now you remember, for one thing, he says the end of all things. So you know you're at the end of their program. Not in the but now time period, but you're all the way over at the end of the program in the last days. And he says to be sober and watch. And you remember the Gospels, when did they tell them to be sober and watch? They told them nighttime. That it was nighttime to be sober and watch, because you don't know which watch the Lord's going to return in. So you better be up and be sober and watch. They're in that nighttime, the end of all things. Look down at verse 12. Verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. It's an interesting thing, but in the tribulation period, the best thing you can do is seek to get in trouble, but for the right reason, not for the wrong reason. Look at the next verse. Yet if any man suffer as a... verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. In that time period, in the tribulation period, these guys are going to be getting chased and hounded everywhere. They're going to be arrested for anything they can get them on. And what Peter's telling them here is they need to be just like the Lord was. They need to follow him as an example. Let them not find anything to accuse them of, so that no two witnesses agree and they can't even make up their minds what to charge them about. They won't be able to charge them for murder or as a thief or, you know, whatever. Verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. See, what you're talking about there is the tribulation period. Now, I know we looked at this already, but I'm just going to mention it in passing here. That these guys are heading into that time of suffering, and it's not supposed to seem something strange, but it's supposed to be exactly what they were told they're going to go through. Through much tribulation, they have to enter into the kingdom of God. These people are going to suffer and die. You see that last verse there in verse 19? He says, let them commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. What's going to happen to these guys? They're going to be martyred. They're going to be rounded up, hounded, and killed. They're just to commit their souls to him, not think it's anything strange, don't be shaken about it, but suffer for the right reason, and then they'll be through. I mean, the best thing you can do in the tribulation period is go get yourself in trouble and get yourself killed so it's over. And once it's over and you're that martyr, then you'll have that crown and you're done. It's sealed. Okay. Let's go over to chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look down at verse 5. Verse 5 through 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For, here's why, God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In other words, you humble yourself here, you'll be exalted over in the kingdom. But notice that that's all on the basis of the law. You don't want to be proud, because if you're proud, what's God going to do? He's going to resist you. He's going to be against you. If you want to have grace, favor with God, what are you going to do? You're going to be humble. So you see that works relationship going on, that if then. If they're humble, they'll get favor. If they're proud, God's going to resist them. If they're humble now, God will exalt them in the due time over there in the kingdom. So clearly, the law principle is in effect in the book. I want you to see something else. We're going to move into 2 Peter here. But I want you to see something real quick also about this group that he's writing to, because 2 Peter he's writing to exactly the same people. Look at 2 Peter 1. Look at verse 4. You see the law principle intensified here. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. There's a process of growth there. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that word fruit again. Remember, in the tribulation period, he's looking for fruit. You don't have the fruit, you ain't getting in. You're going to be cut down, cast into the fire. Now watch verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He can't see over there into the kingdom. Okay. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Let me tell you something about the doctrine of election. Election does not guarantee you get in. You notice that? Everybody's all into the doctrine of election. You know, they go Calvinistic and all that. But you know that election is not the issue. Because here are some elect that can fall. You see that in that passage? They have to give diligence to make their calling and election sure. For if they do those things, they shall never fall. Watch verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you can't tell Calvinist that verse. He just won't even see it. But election doesn't mean you have security. It just means you're a part of a group of people who are elect. It's the group, and actually it's the Lord that's elect. And you get in Him, and then you're elect. For us, once we get in Him, it's sure. But you remember, these people are under the law in a time of wrath, and they have to bear fruit. They have to have the works to go with their faith in order for them to get an entrance into the kingdom. In which time, when they get into the kingdom, they then have eternal life individually. Okay? That's when their sins are forgiven. Remember Acts chapter 3 over there, 3:19. When do they get their sins forgiven? When are their sins blotted out? At the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they go into the kingdom. Eternal life for them is being in the kingdom. Okay. They can fall. Now let's go on to 2 Peter. We're trying to do them here as a unit. We spent a lot of time on 1 Peter. We don't have that far to go, so let's see if we can't finish 2 Peter tonight. Okay, 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's talking about people who have obtained like faith with them. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Who's he talking about? Who did he write to? This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. The second epistle to the same group of people. So you're talking about the same group of people there in chapter 1, those people that are scattered abroad throughout Asia and Asia Minor. Okay, the little flock, remember they were persecuted and scattered. And prophetically you're talking about that little flock that's scattered out there after they're regathered. They're scattered out again, and then they're hounded everywhere. Watch the purpose for him writing. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he is, his purpose for writing, he's writing to the same group of people as 1 Peter. In other words, a little flock going through that tribulation period over there. But the purpose of writing to them is to make them remember, to get it back in their frame of reference, what the prophets spoke and the commandments of the apostles, the things that the apostles were teaching. So you see, when you get to the book of 2 Peter, the doctrine has not changed. The time has not changed. It's written to the same group of people to get them to remember the doctrine. And there's a reason for that. But they're still to be following the doctrine of the Messianic Church, continuing in that doctrine. They do not join the body of Christ. They do not become uncircumcised Gentile believers. Okay? They are still the circumcision. They are still the little flock. They are still that holy nation. Okay? A lot of people believe that as the book of Acts closed and things went on, that these folks joined the body of Christ. But that's not true. Peter talks about his focus and his point being over there in the kingdom. That's where his hope is, and that's where his joy is, and that doesn't change. Matter of fact, let me show you something real quick. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a minute. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 1. See, the book of Acts is a very strange period in the history of the church. Because, like we've already talked about, you're talking about a transition period where you're going from one program to another program. From the Messianic Church to the body of Christ. From the Messianic Church and the kingdom dispensation, you might say, to the dispensation of the grace of God. You're completely changing programs. And we know from Romans 11 that there's a period, we've already studied 1 Peter, where he talks about Peter's provoking ministry in the beginning of the book of Acts, and Paul's provoking ministry and his blinding ministry of the nation of Israel in the latter half of the book of Acts. And we've seen that what happens when you see the Apostle Paul take off is that the little flock, Israel there, just diminishes away until you get to the end of the book of Acts and salvation is no longer theirs. It's out there among the Gentiles. It has been for a while, but now the official proclamation is made that it doesn't belong to them anymore. It belongs to the Gentiles. And yet when that book of Acts closes, they're no longer an issue. But during the book of Acts, you have two programs that are in operation. Two bodies of doctrine and two bodies of believers. But those bodies of believers were not separated. Okay? You see circumcision believers go out with the Apostle Paul. You see Paul talking to kingdom saints and updating them in their own program. He doesn't tell them to get into the body of Christ. He meets some people that only knew the baptism of John. What does he do? He teaches them the baptism of Jesus Christ, okay? He updates them in their program. He doesn't tell them go get in the body of Christ. Watch this in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was an odd church. Had a large Jewish population. But you had groups, different groups of believers who were divided off against each other. Look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll start in verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. You had four groups of people in the Corinthian church. They were not supposed to be divided, not supposed to be contentious. And yet, those four groups of people that were together were divided. Now, let me ask you a question. Why were there some saying in the church that they were of Paul, or of Apollos, or of Cephas, or of Christ? Why would people say that? Because they were. There were some in the Corinthian assembly that came in by Paul, members of the body of Christ. There were some people in that assembly that came in from Apollos. You remember when Apollos started teaching, what did he know? All he knew was the baptism of John. So you have a group there that's representative of John the Baptist. Then there were some that came in by Peter, in Peter's ministry in the book of Acts. And there were some that came in during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So there were four bodies of believers within that one church there in Corinth. Okay? That created a little trouble, didn't it? You know the reason they were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ? They were following different bodies of truth that were received by those people, okay, as they came in. But Paul, in the revelation given to him, lays down the rule for how those people are to behave. Go over to 1 Corinthians 7. They're to be together and speak the same thing and have the same mind, even though they're come in through a different program. But personally, there's a guideline for how they're to behave. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. Look down at verse 17. Here's a little sideline verse stuck in here. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Now watch the next verse. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Now the context there of the calling is being a circumcision believer or an uncircumcision believer. And Paul tells that circumcision believer, don't go out there acting like a Gentile, the body of Christ. Don't go getting uncircumcised. And he tells the members of the body of Christ, if you're called in uncircumcision, don't go get circumcised and start acting like the believers in the little flock. Don't go get circumcised and start keeping the law. You see that in that passage? There's the rule during the book of Acts of how they're supposed to behave. As long as Israel is an issue until the close of the book of Acts when they're diminished away and it's over. So you don't have circumcision believers coming into the body of Christ. That would be unbelief to be that way. Because they were commanded, if they were circumcised, to remain circumcised and keep the law. And if they came in uncircumcised, they came into the body of Christ, then they were not to go get circumcised and follow the law. Okay, that's what circumcision is, the keeping of the law, keeping the commandments. You see that in that passage? So there you have the rule. And here in 2 Peter, Paul talks about the grace of God and the Apostle Paul later in this passage. But the purpose for him writing is for them to continue in the doctrine that they're given, both by the prophets in the Old Testament and by the apostles. Okay, you see that? They haven't joined the body of Christ. Peter's hope was still to be seated on one of those 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in an earthly kingdom with its center over there in Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. Okay. But you need to see something, because 2 Peter is a peculiar book. Okay. There's a dispensational issue to the book of 2 Peter that you need to see in understanding what time it is. But I want you to see right from the beginning that his purpose is to keep them in the doctrine that they're supposed to be following as those circumcision believers of the little flock. They're not to go away from their program. They're to follow it, and he's reminding them to do that. And there's a reason he's reminding them to do that. And I want you to see what that is. Look down at let's look at verse 3 first. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, I'm sorry, you have to leave. We're here every Tuesday at 6 p.m. under Grace Ambassador Church, and we're here every Thursday at 6 p.m. under Grace School of the Bible Study Room, representing Grace School of the Bible here. If you're off on Sundays, Sunday we meet at 10 a.m. We open up the room and we start at 10:30 under Grace Ambassador Church, so you're welcome to come with us anytime. He says, in the last days there's going to be scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There's a problem in the book of 2 Peter. The problem is, he hasn't come yet. How long was the tribulation period supposed to last? Or the 70th week, let's say. 7 years, right? And how long has it been now since Acts chapter 2, when they entered the last days and they're supposed to be going through all this stuff and the prophecies are supposed to be being fulfilled? There's some scoffers who are saying, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of the creation. You guys are nuts. That's what they're going to say in the last days. And Peter points at that after he tells them to keep following the doctrine in the prophets and the doctrine that they've laid down. There's a reason for that. Look down at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now watch verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. See, Peter's hope is still on the earth, looking for that new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. In other words, the kingdom is there. That's the promise. And God's not slack concerning his promise. But notice in verse 10, he changes his language and says that the day of the Lord is when? Future. Notice he says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. You see that in that passage? Peter now says that the day of the Lord is future. That's very important. Come back to Acts chapter 2 with me. I want you to see something here. Get Acts chapter 2 and get Joel chapter 2. Acts 2 and Joel 2. I want you to see something here that's a dispensational issue in the book of 2 Peter that'll help you understand what time it is in that book. Acts 2, look down at verse 16. Peter here is going to explain the day of Pentecost and what's going on there. He says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Notice that the pouring out of the Spirit signifies that they have entered a specific time period in the Scripture. When Joel talks about the pouring out of the Spirit and the Scripture recorded back there, he says that the Spirit is to be poured out when? In the last days. And notice the tribulation phenomena that's there. Signs in the earth, wonders in heaven, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come, the day when He returns. That's tribulation, what we call the tribulation period. Over there in the book of Revelations, that's the event that's taken place. So in Acts chapter 2, Israel had to have entered the last days in order to get the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out on them. Now go back to Joel chapter 2. I want you to see something. When you're talking about the last days there in Acts chapter 2, you're talking about being in a specific time period. Not just the end of something, but they're talking about the last days. They're talking about being in the day of the Lord. Look at Joel chapter 2, down at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And the passage goes on. There's the quote of the passage. Now look up at verse 1 and get the context of the passage. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Watch these guys, look at verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth a stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They're going to be burnt. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one in his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? So you see, when you talk about being in the last days, you're talking about being in the day of the Lord. So when Israel received the gift of the Holy Spirit, they were in the day of the Lord. Now when you get to 2 Peter, go back to 2 Peter again. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 10 again. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You see that? When you get to the book of 2 Peter, the day of the Lord is no longer what he's in, as he said in Acts chapter 2. But now the day of the Lord is future. He's no longer in the day of the Lord. And that's why he talks about remember the doctrine and keep the doctrine in your head. And ignore the scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They were in the day of the Lord, they were entering into that tribulation period, and now when you get to 2 Peter, they're no longer in the day of the Lord. And some people were going to say that he hasn't come yet. All things continue just like they have from the creation. In other words, where is he? Where is the promise of his coming? Why isn't he here yet? Why hasn't it happened? Because all this time has passed from the time that they've entered the day of the Lord. And now Peter tells them that they're not in the day of the Lord. They're to continue in their doctrine, but they're not in the day of the Lord anymore. And that day of the Lord is now future. And it's not because the Lord is slack concerning His promise. It's not because He's forgotten. It's not because He's not worried about it. He's just forgotten about His timetable. He's just slack. But He's being long-suffering, not willing that any should come, or that any should perish. What's happened in the book of 2 Peter is that their program has been superseded. They were in the day of the Lord, and now they're not in the day of the Lord. And what happened in between the time when they were in the day of the Lord, and now they're not in the day of the Lord? What was the reason? The Apostle Paul and the ministry given to him. Look at verse 13 again. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. They're in the same program, looking for the same thing, with the same hope. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, see that ye look for such things. Be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Continue on, just like they were in their program. They're circumcised. Don't go become uncircumcised. Peter made that mistake, remember? Verse 15. Now watch verse 15, because Peter is going to explain to them why the program is no longer in effect. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. According to the wisdom given unto him, not given to anybody else, but the wisdom that was given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, see ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You see Peter's instruction to that group of people? They were in the day of the Lord, but they're no longer in the day of the Lord, because of the wisdom given to the Apostle Paul, because of his ministry among the Gentiles, that he received the dispensation of the grace of God, or the dispensation of the mystery, whatever you want to call it, to give to the Gentiles, which interrupted their program. And Peter is telling them, you know it, now you know it. If you didn't before, now you know it. So continue on. Don't fall away from who you are, or from your position, just like the Apostle Paul told him back there in 1 Corinthians, wherein you were called, that's where you need to walk. If you're a circumcision believer, don't go become an uncircumcised. Don't give up because the program is over. But continue on in that truth and that doctrine. You see that in that book? That's what Peter's telling him. In the last days, scoffers are going to come saying, he hasn't shown up yet. Where is he? Yeah, they're just going to say it's just a bunch of superstitious religious nonsense. But he's telling them here, even though the program was superseded by the ministry given to the Apostle Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, with that doctrine and truth to give to them that interrupted their program, they're to continue on anyway. That's the message for the circumcision believer in the book of Acts from the circumcision apostle. You're called in circumcision. You keep walking in circumcision, even though you're diminishing away, and God has superseded your program with the program that He gave to the Apostle Paul. You guys just keep that stuff in memory and continue on.